Well, amen.
Take your Bibles this morning, please, and go with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36. Today, I'm going to be speaking on the topic, a lavish love. A lavish love. We are kind of roaring up here on the stage, fellas, if you could help out with that a little bit. A few weeks ago, Aaron White preached, and as he was opening up his sermon, he did something that I thought was pretty cool, and I'm going to try it today. I don't know if it will become a habit, but I'm going to try it today. So, you know that I'm not just the adults pastor here. I also am the children pastor here. I get to be their pastor as well. And I know that they are challenged in their Sunday school classes every Sunday to pay careful attention to what Brother Joey has to say. So Aaron, a few weeks ago, said that he gave some words for the kids to be listening out for as I preach through this. And so I'm going to try this today. Maybe it'll even help you guys. You know, we come back on Wednesday nights. We have church on Wednesday nights again, and we try to get interaction from the past Sunday's sermon. So maybe if you wanted to just jot down these words, and if our children would listen carefully to these words, forgiveness, grace, love, faith, and Jesus. Forgiveness, grace, sin, love, faith, and Jesus. Now, those are all good Bible words anyway, but they should be sprinkled throughout my message today. And so if they keep count, if you guys will keep count, come up to me after church and tell me how many times I said those words, okay? Adults, you don't have to do that. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36. I'm reading verses 36 and 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in, the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to you. And now we thank you for the opportunity to be able to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would remove distractions, inward, outward, that you would set our mind and heart's attention upon you and your word. And I pray that you will speak to us and change us. So, Lord, have complete control over this time. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a tombstone in the churchyard of St. Peter and Paul's church in Buckinghamshire, England. And it reads this: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of flavors in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Now this man, John Newton, was the man who wrote one of, if not the most beloved of all hymns of all time, Amazing Grace. He was born in 1725, and his childhood was very difficult. He lost his godly mother when he was only 6 years old, and then he was raised by an unloving stepmother and an absent sailor father. At the ripe old age of 11, he apprenticed with his father, which led him to becoming both a sailor and a slave trader. One night during a horrific storm, Newton prayed for rescue because he knew that night he was going to die. But God was gracious, and he did not die that night. This eventually led to Newton being saved, converted to Christianity, and he went on to be a pastor as well as an ally with William Wilberforce in the crusade that ended slavery in Great Britain. Now, whenever we consider the words on his tombstone, which were words, by the way, that he wrote prior to his death, this is what he wanted put on his tombstone, it is not surprising that the opening words to that famous hymn say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This is what salvation does. Or let me say it like this. This is what salvation is supposed. It is supposed to create in us an overwhelming sense of who we were, of who God is, and of what he has done for us. The problem with all of us is that if we don't carefully guard that thought, that memory, that knowledge, we can allow this incredible gift of salvation to become stale and stagnant. And that staleness can lead to a lackluster love for God. It can lead us to empty worship, and it can even lead to self-righteous pride. Let me ask you a question this morning. How would you rate your level of worship so far in today's sermon? How engaged was your mind? How engaged was your voice in the opportunity to praise the Lord? Let me tell you what I see from time to time. Being on stage is a blessing and a curse. Because oftentimes as we gather, and let me just preface this by saying that worship is not limited to singing. Worship should be an aspect, it should be all of our life. Oftentimes, from this perspective, watching out, it is sometimes disturbing and disheartening as we watch people halt, as we watch people look on their phone, as we watch people just kind of yawn through things, and not taking the advantage of the opportunity to consider what we are doing in that time. Perhaps, and it can happen to all of us, we can easily get distracted, and I know that things happen from time to time. I'm talking on a regular basis. When you come into this place, and yes, there's nothing special about these four walls, but there's something special about what we do here. This is the gathering, the weekly gathering of the people of God in order to do one thing, and that is to worship our Lord and Savior. And yet so many people are completely disengaged. And I'm not talking about you having to raise your hands. I'm not talking about creating a ruckus. I'm just talking about, where is your mind and where is your heart in your worship? Today's text contains an episode involving two people. They were different in every single possible way. And apart from a dinner banquet in which Jesus was present, they would have probably never met, and they certainly would have never, ever socialized, much less be friends. Nevertheless, their treatment of Jesus while at this banquet provides an opportunity for us to learn something from both of them. It gives us an opportunity to compare our lives And maybe our worship, our love for Christ, and the way that we display it by looking at the way that they... We're going to see today a clear and striking contrast between the extravagant love of a forgiven sinner and the scornful contempt of a self-righteous man. So today I hope that we will look at this. And I've even done this morning. I kind of come up with a main idea for the message. And here's what I come up with. Personal faith in Jesus should produce an overwhelming love for Him. And to help you follow along, I've divided the message under three headings. First of all, we're going to see the scandal, and then the scrutiny, and then the salvation. So if you'll look back at verses 36 through 39, we see, first of all, the scandal. Now, I've got to kind of set the tone here. I've got to put this thing in context, the setting here. What we find in verse 36 is that a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to dine with him. Okay, this is going to be a banquet. This is going to be a formal banquet. And it is possibly that Jesus is the guest of honor. Now, remember who the Pharisees were. We've said this as we worked through the book of Luke. Pharisees was one of three major groups, major sects in Israel. These Pharisees possessed a high status as influential leaders. Okay, they carried a lot of clout. And they rigorously kept the law as they interpreted it. Now, thus far, as we've gone through Luke, we've seen that every time Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees, it didn't end well. It always ended in harsh opposition. We find here this Pharisee, whose name is later identified as Simon, he is mentioned, he is named four times, Luke. Luke tells us four times that he's a Pharisee. Two times in verse 36, four more times in verses 37 and 39. Now, Luke does this to emphasize something. He's wanting us to know and remember and to drive the point home that here we have a Pharisee, and who that Pharisee, what those Pharisees thought, what they believed, and what they thought about Jesus. Another thing that we need to see here is that we're not told why Simon invited Jesus. If the Pharisees had all this hostility toward Jesus, what compelled Simon to invite him? To dine with someone in Bible days, I mean, we see this a little bit in our day. When you eat with someone, you invite someone over. Eating together is an act of fellowship. But it was even taken up a notch or two in Bible days. It was, in fact, one writer said that it was the single most intimate social setting in the Jewish world. So if you were invited to go to a banquet like this, this was a high, high honor. So why the invite? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us why Simon invited Jesus. So all we can do is speculate. Perhaps Simon sincerely wanted to learn something from Jesus. Maybe he was like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Perhaps he was seeking to trap him, which is also very likely. Or perhaps he was just curious. He's heard about Jesus. Maybe he was spying on Jesus. We're not told why Simon invited Jesus, but we are told that Jesus accepted the invitation. Now, here is another example of Jesus' willingness to hang out with all sorts of people. Remember after he called Matthew the tax collector to be one of his disciples? You remember Matthew had a big party. It wasn't like this one. Matthew invited his good old buddies, his rowdy friends to come over, and Jesus went to that one with the tax collectors and the sinners. And then Luke will tell us in two other accounts where Jesus accepts another invitation, two more invitations actually, by other Pharisees. So it just tells us that Jesus was willing to hang out with the misfits and the highly respected of his day. It didn't matter to Jesus. And then thirdly, you need to understand something about the home in which the banquet took place. You see, unlike homes today where we walk in and we close the door, we lock it up, in Bible days, the home had an open floor plan, especially the courtyard area. And people that had wealth, like Simon, would host parties at his house, they would have that in that open courtyard. And it would be a public event. It'd be a semi-public event. It doesn't mean that he invited everyone, but you could literally walk up and sit on the side and just watch what was going on. So that sounds weird to us. We sort of like our privacy, but back then it was very common for strangers just to walk up out of the blue and they could watch and see what was going on. It was a public affair. Now, what was uncommon was what took place in this text of scripture. What was uncommon was for a woman like this to show up and to do what she did. Which brings us to verse 37.
We're told there, the verse starts off with the word behold. And Luke does that to grab our attention. It shows us that this was an unexpected thing. Luke says that this woman shows up, and he tells us several things about the woman. Number one, he says that she was in the city, which we shouldn't read too much into that. It's just probably just a native of the city. But then even more important, he tells us that she was a sinner. And then in a roundabout way, as we move through the text, we know that her reputation as a sinner was widely known. Now, her sinfulness, remember I said that Simon was called a Pharisee four times. Well, this woman is called a sinner three times. First by Luke in verse 37, and then by the Pharisee in verse 39, and then by Jesus in verse 47. Now, what kind of sinner was she? Well, our minds take us to places, doesn't it? Most likely, she was a prostitute, but we're not told that. Luke doesn't specify her guilt. He just uses a word. The Greek word sinner just means a sinner. It means one who has disobeyed God. And may I just say to you that in the big picture of things, it doesn't matter what her sin was. The problem is she was a sinner. We're all sinners. Do you know that? Do you remember that? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter if you're a plumber or a pastor. We have all sinned. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 37 that she came with something. She came with an alabaster flask filled with fragrant oil or fragrant perfume. This flask was used to hold the perfume. It was made out of alabaster. It was a soft stone. It had a belly, and then it had a long neck, and that neck you could break off whenever you wanted to use the oil. The perfume was probably very expensive. One writer said that if it was nard, N-A-R-D, that its value would have been a year's wages for a day's labor. So this was, you think about your salary, and that's how much this oil may have cost this woman, how much it would have been of worth. It may have been an heirloom. This may have been something that was passed down to her. So maybe it was not just a financial gift. It was may have been a sentimental gift. This was probably her most costly possession. There's probably nothing, anything else in her life that cost her more than what this did. And this was irreplaceable. So you think about those three things. It was costly. It may have been an heirloom passed down from generation to generation. And it was irreplaceable. And the fact that she brought the perfume with her tells us that this wasn't an accident. She didn't just run up on Jesus. This wasn't a coincidence. She had a plan. She somehow knew where Jesus was going to be, and she came ready to do something. Well, this brings us to the service in verse 38. The Bible says that she came up behind Jesus. She stood behind Jesus. Now, just so that we all know this as well, and we all get on the same page, and we all get the same picture in our mind, people in Bible days did not sit around a table like we do. Okay, we all sit in a chair, and we pull up to a table. But in Bible days, that's not how they sat. People in Bible days would lay down on their left shoulder, on their left elbow, with their feet stretched out behind them. One writer described it like the spokes on a bicycle wheel. So if you imagine a short table with maybe pillows or cushions around that, the guests would lay down on their elbows so that they could eat with their right hand. So this is why the woman approached Jesus from at his feet, and this is why she anointed him on his feet and not his head. She couldn't reach his head if she wanted to. But notice what the woman does. Out of the blue, this woman begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, when I read that, my first thought was, how many tears do you have to produce in order to be able to wash somebody's feet? Now, my wife has huge crocodile tears. When she cries, they're just massive tears. So I thought about Kathy, and he wouldn't have much of a problem. But most of us would have a big problem trying to work up enough tears to wash your feet. Now, this is why I think this is important. If she cried so much that she could wash his feet, this speaks of this woman's sincerity. She wasn't playing games with you. There was something that had taken place on the inside of her that was making its way on the outside of her. By the way, the Lord made you an emotional creature. So don't ever be afraid or ashamed of your tears, especially us guys. This is why we die first. We keep it all bottled up, and then we just drop dead. Now, this would have been one of the most offensive things that could ever take place. To touch the feet of another person was highly, highly offensive in Bible day. We've talked about this a little bit whenever we were talking about John the Baptist and the comment that he made about not being worthy to untie the Lord's sandals. In the Old Testament, we're told that whenever a king would defeat the enemy, that enemy would become his footstool. It's just a derogatory picture. The washing of a person's feet was reserved for the lowliest of all the slaves, and Gentile slaves had to do it. Jewish slaves were considered to be above it. And as I've said before, back in Bible days, it was very common to see a rabbi with his disciples, and they did a lot of things for the rabbi as payment back for his teaching. But they were never, ever, ever required to touch his feet. The Bible says she washed him with her tears. And then the Bible says that she dried his feet with her hair. And this was another scandalous gesture. Women in Bible days did not let down their hair. One writer even compared it to a woman going topless. I want you to see how shocking this was. Notice the Bible says that she continued to kiss his feet. She didn't do it once or twice. The verb tense here, this imperfect verb tense, conveys the fact that she kissed and kissed and kept on doing this. So this would have put the you talk about awful. But I mean, this would have been incredibly uncool. It would have made everyone, especially Simon, very uncomfortable, even embarrassed. The woman didn't stop there either. The Bible says then she took the fragrant oil, this expensive oil that was typically used to anoint one's head, she poured it on Jesus' feet. This most precious thing that she owned, she poured it out on Jesus. I want you to think about the picture. Get in that banquet hall with me. Get in that courtyard with me. Sit around the table with me. Here is an unwelcomed woman with a sinful reputation. She crashes a party of a respected Pharisee. And without a word, she falls weeping at Jesus' feet, washing them with her tears, drying them with her hair, anointing them with a fragrant perfume that is now just filling the courtyard. There's no escape of what's going on here. That they knew the kind of woman that she was. She knew what people thought about her. She knew how unwelcomed she was. She knew the scandal that this would cause. And yet, her love for Christ compelled her to do this remarkable act. This is one reason why whenever I read this and study this and trying to preach this, that I often compare her sincerity and her lavishness to what I do in this room. And again, I'm not saying that we all have to raise or jump or shout or yell or scream. I'm not saying those things. I am saying, though, that if we could get a good dose of what this woman had, I just believe it would change what we do here. This woman was not only humble, she was humiliated. See her there as she continues to kiss and wipe Jesus' dirty, caked, mud-caked feet, soaked now with oil and tears with her hair. And then let the camera cut across the room and let it land on Simon's face. Imagine his furrowed brow. Imagine if he's looking at his guests. See him squirming as he's embarrassed over what this woman does. But instead of saying something out loud in verse 39, notice what he does do. He he's offended, and he begins to speak to himself. See the suspicion here. Interestingly, the woman's actions, this is remarkable. The woman's actions don't drive Simon to the woman. They drive Simon to Jesus. Look what he says in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw him, he spoke to himself, so he's not saying things out loud. This man, not this woman, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. It's interesting that Simon doesn't look it upon her. He looks upon Jesus. So he concludes. He comes to this conclusion. This is what self-righteous people do. He comes to the conclusion that Jesus could not be a prophet. You see, by now, Jesus is, his reputation is going before him. And what do you call such a man that's doing these things? You can only call him a prophet. That's kind of the highest honor that you could bestow upon someone. But Simon says, no. If he were a prophet, you see, in the Old Testament, the prophets were like hound dogs. They could sniff out sin a mile away. And if this man were a prophet, he would know, look what it says, quote, what manner, what sort of woman she was. See the derogatoriness of that statement? I mean, after all, Simon knew that she was a sinner. Simon even knew what kind of sinner she was. Isn't that always fun? People not only know you're a sinner, but they can tell you what your sin is. Thank you very much. Now notice what Simon does here. Now again, he hasn't said anything with his mouth. He's thinking this in his head. But when he does this, I want you to know that while he's judging the woman, he's also judging himself. You see, he's putting the woman in a different category from himself. This is what pride does. You begin to separate the us from the them. He calls her a sinner, which means that he considered himself to be right. Of course, this was par for the course for a Pharisee. They were notorious for putting others down with a merciless indignation over their sin. And to say that he looked down upon her with disdain would be an understatement. She had crashed his party. He showed up uninvited. She had brought defilement to the gathering and to his house, this sinner. She had offended the entire banquet with her actions on Jesus. Simon is completely and totally unmoved by the woman's tears. All he can see is her sin, and he arrogantly concludes that God does the same. Even more, if Jesus had anything to do with God, he should judge her as well. And if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, even as believers, we can become just like the self-righteous Pharisee. But before we move on, can I make a brief comparison? Everybody okay still? Don't you love air conditioning? It's really hot outside. So just stay with me for just a minute. So think about these two characters, Simon the Pharisee and the woman who was a sinner. He possessed a high social position. She was an outcast. He was the host. She was the uninvited included. He was angry. She is joy-filled. He is doubting Jesus. She is worshiping Jesus. He had no room for grace. He believed God had grace for sinners. We would all do well to see if we are more like the Pharisee or the woman. Now, this brings us to Jesus speaking for the first time in this account. And here's what I love. Here's what I love about our Lord, okay? This Pharisee's thinking in his mind, he doesn't know who Simon is. But Jesus is about to show Simon that he not only knows who she is, he knows who. This brings us to the second point here, the scrutiny in verses 40 through 47. So Jesus speaks to Simon in verse 41. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh, you can almost hear the music. Dun, dun, dun. I need to talk to you, Simon. Step into my office for just a minute. You know that that is not good. As a matter of fact, it's been said that that phrase in the Middle East is used to introduce a blunt speech that a listener may not want to hear. Like your daddy telling you to, I'll meet you in the bedroom. Simon acknowledges very respectfully, he gives him the title of teacher, which is not something they just threw away or threw around back in those days. But he referred to him as teacher. Maybe he was trying to lessen the blow here. But he says, teacher, say it. And then Jesus gives a parable. He gives this illustration. A very common one. Most of you guys have probably read this and know this. But it involved a creditor with two debtors. Now, one of these debtors owed the creditor 500 denarii, and the other owed him 50. Now, a denarii is the plural form of a denarius. And a denarius was the wage for one day's work in Bible day. So suffice it to say that the 500 denarii was about 20 months worth of wage, about 2 years. We could round it up. And 50 denarii was about 2 months. You got 2 years or 2 months. So the first debtor owed 10 times more than the other. But here's where we need to remember. You see, both of these men were on equal ground. You say, how are they on equal ground? Because neither could pay the debt. Both of them had a debt that they could not pay. I mean, if you can't pay back $500,000, you might as well make it $500 million. Right? Both of them could have wound up in debtor's prison. So they're in a predicament. They had a debt that they owed that they could not pay. But despite their predicament, they both received grace. Look at verse 42. And if you underscore in your Bible or you're taking notes, just look at who free forgave them. Free forgave. I mean, that's redundancy there. The Bible could have just said, he forgave them. But it says he freely forgave them. It's a word from which we get grace. It's got grace in it. It means to cancel a debt. It means to release from a debt owed. In fact, it literally means graced them. Now, if you're tracking with me at all, if you're a Christian in the room, you can already begin to see the application here. Let the monkey out of the cage for just a second. If you're a Christian, dear friend, brother and sister, God has grace. So there's the parable, but what's the application? So Jesus, after he tells this story that anybody could understand, in verse 42, he asks Simon, he says, so which of them is going to love him more? Well, you put on your logic brain, and Simon looks like rather cautiously, you know, it's like, what's the right answer? And they say, you know, it's got a fuzzy tail and acorns sitting in a tree, but it's got to be Jesus kind of answer. And Simon says, I suppose the one who forgave him more? And then Jesus says, yeah, you're right, Simon. There's no trick answer here. This wasn't a trick question. But then he looks to the woman. For the first time now, Jesus is looking to this woman who hasn't stopped kissing his feet. He's still worshiping him. And he asks Simon, he says, do you see this woman? I mean, of course I see the woman. He doesn't see the woman. She's taken over the show. She's crashed the party. What a strange question to ask. Of course I see her. I haven't just seen her. I've already condemned her. I've been looking upon her with scorn. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was asking, do you see her the way I see her? Verses 44 through 47, we find a comparison here. Jesus mentions several basic duties of ordinary hospitality. So it wasn't always absolutely required. It wasn't a law, but it was sort of culturally expected. If I were a host in Bible day and I invited you as my guest, there were certain things that was sort of an unwritten obligation. Jesus kind of goes through a list of things. Beginning in verse 44, he says to Simon, he says, you gave me no water to wash my feet. And that was very common in Bible days because you walked everywhere you went. So if you invited me to your banquet, I would probably take a bath, which you didn't do every day. So I would prepare by taking a bath to prepare to go to the banquet. But by the time I got to your house, my feet in that dusty ground and sandals would be filthy. And so it was very common for the host to have a slave or a basin for me to be able to wash my feet. Jesus says, you gave me no water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, and she's dried them with her hair. Verse 45, he says to Simon, you gave me no kiss. Very common. You know, we shake hands in our culture. Fellas, aren't you glad of that? We shake hands, over here. But in Bible days, they would kiss each other on the cheek or the forehead, something of that nature. But then Jesus says to her, she has not stopped kissing my feet. And then Jesus says, when I came in, you didn't give me any oil. It's dry and arid over in that area. And oftentimes oil would be a refreshment on the forehead or on the head. And then he says, but she has anointed my feet with oil. And all of this comes to a head. It comes to verse 47, the point of the parable. He says, the woman whose sins were forgiven, for she loved much. Now, let me just say something real quick about what Jesus says here. Notice, first of all, he doesn't gloss over her. Jesus doesn't sweep the woman's sins under the rug. He says her sins were many. Now, dear one, this is what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't try to sweep over, candy coat your sin. The Bible is blunt, it's to the point, and some people would say is overly judgmental, but it is truth nonetheless. You are a sinner. You and I have offended a holy God. And because we've done that, we deserve nothing but his just, wrath-filled judgment. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never been forgiven, if you were to die today, you would die eternally lost and go to a place called hell. Now that is blunt and to the point, but it is truth nonetheless. And this is what Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, she's okay. Well, she was born that way. Well, yeah, she had a bad upbringing. Well, it's okay. No, no, no. Jesus calls it out. He calls it out. Her sins were many. This woman serves as a reminder that no matter how many or how great sin is, God's grace is greater. It doesn't matter what you've done. The grace of God is greater. And for some people, they can't get over what they've done, and they keep talking about needing to forgive themselves. Friends, you don't need your forgiveness. You need the forgiveness of the one you've offended. So what if you forgive you? If you haven't been forgiven by God, you're going to hell. I mean, how blunt as I can make it. Well, as for Simon, Jesus says, the one whom little is forgiven loves little. Now, I got an explanation to make here. I think some of you guys, if you're really in tune with these words here, your radar might be going off, and you're like, whoa, 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 something doesn't look right here. Because on the surface, the words, her sins are forgiven for she loved much, appear like work salvation. In other words, it almost sounds like that her forgiveness came as a result from her love for Jesus. She loved me, so I forgave her. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Because that interpretation runs counter to the parable that he just gave. Remember, the debt was canceled first. Then the debtors loved the master. The men loved, whether small or great, because they had been forgiven. If you're reading out of the CSB, it really picks up the meaning of this. Here's how the CSB translates it. Therefore, I tell you, verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. That's what it means. The verb are forgiven conveys the act that something had already happened in her past. In other words, this woman was already forgiven before she came in the room. And just to put it plain and simple, the woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. Philip Ryken says her love was not the cause of her forgiveness, but its confirmation. What we do in this room, what we do with our lives, but I'm just kind of bringing it here because I think we can all relate to this. What we do here should represent what Christ has done for us. This is why our worship should be different than what it sometimes is. Even when we mess up on song. David Garland said, this woman is not forgiven because she treated Jesus better than the Pharisee did. she treated Jesus better because she knew that it was through him that she had been forgiven. And it's critical, church, everyone, it is critical that we get this in the right order. First comes forgiveness. Then comes love. The woman's love for Jesus was the proof of her prior forgiveness. So that means that she had already been forgiven, perhaps not long before, as one who had maybe listened to one of Jesus' messages, heard him teach. On the other hand, Simon, the reason that he loved little, or maybe not at all, is because he had not experienced God's forgiveness. By the way, whenever we want to compare sin, do we want to do that? We like to do that sometimes. The fact that that Jesus referred to her many sins does not mean that she was a greater sinner than Simon. It probably means that her sins were more well known than Simon.
Hello?
Because we can certainly clean ourselves up, can't we? So it's not that she had more sins. It was that maybe it was the nature of her sins. They were different. They were more out there. Her reputation was out there. But Simon could act like a squeaky, clean, religious dude. Just like the Apostle Paul, who said, when he was talking about the law, he said, I wouldn't have known covetousness, which has always struck me funny. And I could be wrong on this, so I'm going to put that disclaimer out there. But I wonder if the Apostle Paul, whenever he looked at the Ten Commandments as a pious Pharisee, was going, check, I haven't done that, check, I haven't done that, check, I haven't done that. And he gets down to covetousness. See, covetousness is a hidden thing. The other sins, you can kind of tell. You can look at my life and say, oh, you did that, or you did this, you lied, you committed adultery, you stole. But covetousness, I can have that in my heart, and you never see it. I always wondered if Paul, whenever he got to that one commandment, like, ah, oh, I don't like that one commandment. But just like the woman, Simon owed a debt to God that he couldn't pay. Can I give you a quick illustration? Sure I can. It's my birthday. So listen, let's just pretend. Hey, let's just pretend that I say to everybody in the church, I want y'all to line up against this wall. Everybody lines up. And I come over on this side and I've got do they make a $1 million bill? Let's pretend like they do. Just for kicks. I'll never see one. So here's a $1 million bill, okay? And I'm going to hold it over here, and the person that can jump from that side of the room to that side of the room in one bound gets a $1 million bill. On the count of three, everybody jumps. Some of you jump only like right here. Huh. And some of you jump out to here. Well, how foolish would it be for the person who jumped the furthest in the room to turn and say, ha ha, I beat you. Now, they could say that, but they didn't make it to the board. You see, folks, we're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter how far you jump. No matter how much you can say, I didn't do this sin or commit that sin, the problem is that we've all fallen short. And we've fallen short of God's standard. So if I look over my shoulder and I see all these people, I could say, well, I'm better than you are. And I could be right to a sin. But I didn't meet the standard. I didn't reach the goal. I don't get the prize. And some of you guys may be doing that. You're looking at your life and you're saying, well, I beat that person over there. But that's not the standard. That person is not the standard. Christ is the standard. So the woman and Simon were both in a debt that they could not. Let me get finished with this. Get to the third point. Here's the salvation. Jesus declares in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would he say that if her sins had already been forgiven? Here's some possibilities. Number one, maybe the woman needed reassurance. She needed Jesus to say that you are truly forgiven. Perhaps he said that to show the crowd that she had been forgiven. Maybe he was showing them that she's been forgiven. A public confirmation. Because they still viewed her as a sinner. They still viewed her as being outside or beyond the grace of God. But perhaps he also did this to declare that he has the authority to forgive sins, because that's what it drummed up. Look at this in verse 49. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? You see, Jesus made the pronouncement because Jesus did have the power to forgive. And this can be seen in the way it corresponds to the parable. Jesus is the creditor. The woman and Simon were the debtors, and Jesus is the one who freely forgave And this can be seen through the people's responses in verse 49. Who is this? Why is he making this claim? So Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness challenged Simon's judgment that Jesus could be a prophet. You see, Jesus was telling Simon in a roundabout way, not only am I a prophet, I am more than a prophet. I have the power to forgive sins, and no other prophet ever had that power. And then in verse 50, Jesus dismisses her in peace. He says, your faith has saved you. Hey, if you're still awake, let me just make one major final point here. Notice if you're still thinking, I still think that her love had something to do with it. You know that Tina Turner song, Love Had Nothing to Do with It? He didn't say, your love has saved you. He says, your faith. So it drives the point home that the woman wasn't forgiven because she loved Jesus. She was forgiven because she had placed her faith in Jesus. And that's exactly the way we are saved today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, her outward actions were the response to her inward forgiveness, and that means that she could go in peace. And anyone in this room, if you've experienced this kind of forgiveness, you can do the same. You can walk out of this room knowing that you are no longer at war with God. You can go in peace. Isn't that a remarkable picture of salvation? So let me ask you, as I shut down, there's a direct correlation between our self-righteousness and our love for God. I want to challenge you next week before you come in. I want to challenge you next Saturday before you come in. If you really now begin to think about the following day and you're taking out your church clothes, which you should go ahead and do on Saturday nights if you've got young'uns at home. One of the wisest things Kathy ever did, don't wait till Sunday to take your clothes down. You're always running on late. Whole church is always running late. Drives me nuts. I can say that it's my birthday. So get ready Saturday night. And then just begin to ask the Lord to prepare your heart for Sunday and then come into this place thinking about this woman and saying, Lord, help me to express the love that I have. Help me to realize the forgiveness that I've experienced so that I can, in response to that, love you in the way that I worship you, in the way that I pay attention whenever your word is proclaimed. But I've got to warn you, there might be somebody in this room, there probably is someone in this room that is not the woman, this Simon. And you're still sitting there with you in your pride and your arrogance and saying, I'm good. I don't need this stuff. You're one, all I can say to you is that Jesus is the answer and you need him more than you realize. And I would implore you, I would beg you to turn to him in faith today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this example. We thank you for this account. And Lord, I pray even right now that you would do what we cannot do, that you would apply the message to our lives. I ask you if there's a person in this room that is outside of Christ, that is dead in trespasses and sins, that Lord, even right now, you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would help the believer in the room that has allowed themselves to forget the amazing grace that you have shown to us to become stale and stagnant. And I pray that you would warm our hearts once again, warm our affections, and draw us back to you. Help us, Lord, even as we sing this final song, to make this the prayer of our life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Whatever.